Lament, grief, and trauma are interesting in that we all have different ways of going through it. I have a friend who has a very dark sense of humor, and also just, he's full of joy, but at the same time, whenever something traumatic happens to him, he processes it with humor, and I can't help but laugh. So recently, when he had one of those events, I went up to him, and I asked, "How you doing, man?" And he just smiled at me with this big toothy grin, and he said, "We're all just bozos on a bus." And then he walked away. Another time I visited an artist friend, and his room had at least 50 drawings of birds all along the wall. I asked him what inspired him, and that's when he broke the news that his wife asked for separation. In whatever bad situation we find ourselves in, there is always a unique sense of grief. It's a timeless human experience. Lamentations was written during a period of grief and loss after witnessing the destruction of Jerusalem in approximately 586 BCE. This was written, I believe, two acrostic poems. And acrostic poetry, for those that don't know, it means it goes through alphabetically. So this is using the Hebrew alphabet. So each line starts off with each stanza starts off with a different letter. This account contains also elements of the Hebrew practice of kinah, which is an ancient Jewish elegy sung usually by female professional singers. So this was written as a way to process profound trauma from war and conflict. And it's trauma that can be found in other parts of the Old Testament as well. Psalm 79 was written in response to the Babylonian captivity that was happening. And the first four verses read, "The nations have come into your inheritance, O God. They've defiled your holy temple. They've made Jerusalem a bunch of ruins. They've left your servants' bodies as food for the birds. They've left the flesh of your faithful to the wild animals of the earth. They've poured out the blood of the faithful like water all around Jerusalem, and there's no one left to bury them. We've become a joke to our neighbors, nothing but objects of ridicule and disapproval to those around us." Suffering due to political and cultural violence has been happening since the dawn of civilization. Lamentation shows us that God gives us room to grieve, while also asking us to leave room for hope. The third chapter of Lamentations allows the reader to come up for air in the midst of this messy grief before plunging back into processing. But what can ancient poetry tell us about ourselves, our resilience, and how God walks with us through destruction? What can this prophecy teach us today? At a retreat last weekend and a training I did yesterday at Highview Church of the Brethren, I helped activists process the cultural and political trauma we're all facing. The amount of despair is overwhelming, and the grief seemingly insurmountable. There's a term that the sociologists have coined called the polycrisis. And the polycrisis, in short, is the simultaneous occurrence of several catastrophic events at once. We are living through a polycrisis now. For instance, the orange air a few days ago from the forest fires from the sins of climate change. The continually seemingly endless war on Iran threatens to destabilize the global economy. The cost of living is getting higher and higher. Loneliness epidemics abound in Western countries. And some activists believe and worry that November will turn out a much more negative result than they anticipate. If there is ever a time to feel permission to feel despair and grief, it's now. But scriptures show us this is a timeless anxiety. God offers us hope in the midst of despair. But oftentimes we feel like we're on the sidelines watching Babylon destroy everything we knew. There is also a sense of heaviness throughout, though, about all the ways, especially in the United States, that greed and racism and all the negative isms have gone unchecked. The writer of Lamentations takes stock of how Jerusalem contributed to the systemic and nationalistic sins they were witnessing. The writer of Lamentations shares in chapter 1, 17 through 19, that Zion spreads out her hands. She has no comforter. The Lord commanded Jacob's enemies to surround him. Jerusalem is just a piece of garbage to them. The Lord is right, because I disobeyed his word. Listen, all you people, look at my suffering. My young women and young men have gone away as prisoners. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders have perished in the city. They were looking for food to survive. So we have to keep in mind that in the ancient world, any negative calamity was immediately assigned to God, and they believed that God was punishing them. This was often viewed as a transactional part of ancient religion. In fact, much of what is labeled God's wrath in the Old Testament is really the consequences of people's actions catching up to them. However, the application is there, that oftentimes there are consequences for the sins we commit. And we're often surprised to find God doesn't immediately rescue us from our consequences. The other prophets affirmed that these were indeed the consequences of a corrupt society. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, Amos, and Ezekiel all point out what the Israel's sins were. Oppressing the poor, exploiting widows and orphans, corrupt courts, bribery, violence, and idolatry, trusting military allegiances instead of God, religious hypocrisy, and exploiting immigrants. Sounds like a polycrisis to me too. And if you've been paying any attention to the news at all, you may notice that we fit that bill too. So I'm not suggesting either that God has a special relationship to the United States or that he's causing all this. And in fact, I know we're not the crowd that I need to remind us of, but we're not ancient Israel. But in the United States, we especially have a long, bloodied history of sweeping issues under the rug or perpetuating harm until a breaking point happens. This is part of what sociologists call industrial growth society, where the primary contributor to a society facing crises is a culture based on consumption, hyper-individualism, and climate change. We are seeing the results of being a culture around these values firsthand. But Jesus offers us an alternative vision. A kingdom where the first will be last, where the poor are rich, where the least of these is exalted. Being a follower of Jesus is providing the counterculture we desperately need to see in the world. And part of being followers of Jesus means that we need to repent and take accountability for our part and the harm that we see. There are 2,000 to 3,000 passages in the Bible talking about God's concern for the poor and the marginalized. And one of the many consistent themes throughout the entirety of the Bible is that God cares for the ways we treat people that society discards. When people see Christians take steps to own the harm that's been done in the world, it provides a glimpse into the kingdom of God. And where values such as grace, hope, love, and faith are the primary moral compass for us and how we act towards our neighbors, we provide a beautiful witness for those around us. But as we own our part in this polycrisis, we can also lament. Grief is a holy experience. Even Jesus took time to grieve after Lazarus' death shortly before he raised them back up. In a culture like ours, where emotions are often stifled and any negativity is pushed aside, God invites us to confront these feelings head on while walking with him. In the midst of despair, God is present with us. And here's the kicker, it's in that despair that we can eventually learn to see the face of hope. One of my favorite poets, Khalil Gibran, wrote in his book, The Prophet, that the deeper that sorrow carves into your being, the more joy you can contain. It's not the cup that holds your wine, the very cup that was burned in the potter's oven. So I'm not talking about the foolish, delusional sense of hope in the sense that one day we'll wake up and everyone will start treating each other better. It's the hope that God is still at work in the world. The Holy Spirit hasn't left us to ourselves, even in the bleakest of times. It's the hope that the work we put in today will affect future generations to come, who will be grateful for people like us, imperfect people at that, working for a just world that we may never see. Whenever I share about the importance of practicing hope with activists in particular, I point out that the most effective mutual aid society, Alcoholics Anonymous, was founded during a time where the medical consensus on alcoholism was that it was a death sentence. People moved by God felt that there was a solution, despite everything they were being told and despite the despair they were being fed. We only see moments, though, like that in hindsight, and we become grateful for people who tentatively attended to the voice of God in their lives to do good in the world. The beautiful part of partaking in the resurrection and redemption in the world is knowing that God is endlessly patient and merciful. We start perhaps to experience the full richness of life that we otherwise wouldn't have noticed. Going back to the work we do for future generations, some of us have come from a Mennonite heritage, I believe like a third to half, where martyrs and refugees held on to a vision of the gospel in the face of severe persecution. I'm deeply grateful for the resilience and faith of our Anabaptist forebearers in surviving impossible odds because they knew their calling. And for people who don't know Anabaptist culture, there's a book many Mennonites have in their home called The Martyr's Mirror. It's this thick. You can find it in the library. That's a quick plug. You can use the library anytime. But it's thick. And it's a history of Anabaptist persecution in Western Europe around the Radical Reformation. This book is commonly gifted in Amish and conservative Mennonite communities as wedding presents. And I'll be honest, before I entered the Mennonite world, I thought that was the strangest thing. Like, hello, you are married now. Here's a book detailing the deaths of hundreds of thousands of people. Until I realized every single name in that book and every single sacrifice led to me eventually joining the Mennonite movement. And if you're a member of this congregation, or even if you're just attending today, you're here today because of the faith of people under severe persecution, because they believed in hope. The political times they lived under were awful too. Many theologians during that period thought it was the end of the world. And folks like the Mennonites clung to the gospel hope that Jesus was with them in spite of what their environments were telling them, against what would perhaps be considered common sense. So do we have the courage of our spiritual forebearers to continue believing in hope and God's redemption, even when it doesn't make sense? Even when we look outside and the sky is an orangish hue from climate change? Do we have the willingness to believe God is still good when we see ignorance and cruelty being celebrated? And as we walk through grief, let's remember, as the poet Cahil Gibran pointed out, that there will be more space in our lives to experience joy and hope as we process this grief. We'll have those experiences, whether on our own or in community. But someday, a new generation will look back at us and be thankful that we had the grit and determination to stay faithful when things were seemingly falling apart. We have to believe that the good we're doing has an echo into the future and that it matters, and that the work we're doing is sacred and holy. So if you're feeling grief and sadness, and almost a sense of being gaslit by our political environment, remember that these are all valid, healthy, and even holy things to process and work through. There is good news, though. Jesus is in the tomb with us. And the good news about that is that resurrection is right around the corner, and he'd hate for us to miss it. God is closer to us than we'll ever know. Cling to that promise and know that we're never alone.